Well, we're in the book of Galatians, and so we're in this series, Captives Set Free. And last week I preached on Galatians 1, and we worked through 6 all the way through 10. So today we're going to work through 11 through 24. So let's recap a little bit, if we could, shall we? So last week, some of the stuff that we talked about, let me open up here to Galatians. We talked about Paul's astonishment of the Galatian church fleeing the gospel. And we learned that this word of deserting that's used in Galatians 1 verse 6 there is that they are literally transferring their allegiance from one thing to another. That this deserting action is in form high treason. And Paul's astonished. Like, he's just went and he's preached to the Galatian church. He's planted a church there, actually several churches throughout Galatia that we can see historically. And he's left, and we know that through certain commentators and so forth, this time frame could have been less than a year. And word's already getting back to Paul. And they're saying, Paul, listen, the work you've done is being destroyed because others have come in and they're preaching another gospel. And Paul addresses that here. And I love what Paul's saying is that he's saying some people have come to preach a different gospel. Then he backs it up. Not that there even is a different gospel, right? We learned last week that there's one gospel. There's one truth, one gospel, one Lord. And Paul's making that evidently clear here in this passage of Scripture. And then he walks through and he says this, if anyone, including myself or an angel from heaven, comes to you with another gospel, let him be accursed. And we learn that that word anathema means that he's cut off from Christ, that he's damned eternally. Such a weighty subject Paul's talking about. He remember I said he doesn't approach this with cotton candy and butterflies. He approaches this with his fists up, ready to fight, because he understands that people's eternal outcome hangs in the balance according to the gospel that's preached. And so he's ready to fight. And he fights very strong. He says, let them be accursed. And then he walks through in verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? And we talked about any twist, any counterfeit, any stretch of the gospel itself is a means or an effort to please man, whether it is to please his pleasures or to please his pride. And so we talked about these two forms of gospel. Like, some people have this thought, like, God is this giant claw machine in the sky, right? And our faith is like the quarters that we put in. If we just put enough quarters in to the claw machine, then we can make God move and pick up a brand new giant big house or a brand new BMW or all of our cancer healed or all of these other things. Like it demands God to move. And does our faith move God? Yes, our faith does move God, but we're not promised these things in this life. We are promised these things in glory when we enter into heaven. Will God do these things? Yes. But too often, these things become our end instead of Jesus. Jesus has become our means. He's become a tool. He's become some type of vending machine to get what we want. And this distortion of this gospel pleases man's pleasures. And then the other gospel that pleases men's pride. And it's that my efforts, my work, what I do by my own merit can gain favor with God. And so Jesus becomes a map or a compass. He becomes a direction pointer, and our own strength and our own works and our own merit get us to the feet of God. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. It's what we call, remember we use this term, Jesus plus. And anything we add to the gospel, anything that is Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus works, Jesus plus anything, wearing magic underwear, I don't care what it is, the fact of the matter that it's Jesus plus and it's no longer the gospel. And then Paul, we learn, he says that you've taken the work of Christ, when you distort the gospel and you've made it to no avail. What he's saying is, you're making what Jesus did on the cross for us count for nothing. You're screaming out to God, you might as well have never came and died, because I can do this on my own. And so any distortion of the gospel is not the gospel. And it goes to either pleasing our pleasure or our pride. So now we're going to roll into verses 11 through 24. So if you would, if you haven't yet, grab a Bible. We have little paper Bibles, really nice paper Bibles out front. If you need one to grab, that's a gift to you. If you don't have a Bible at home, take it, treasure it, read it, fill your hearts with His Word. You can have that Bible, but we're going to be in Galatians. It's right after 2 Corinthians, for those of you who don't know, in the New Testament section of the Bible. Flip there, and let's get in it. Galatians 1, 11 through 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's dig in for a moment. Verse 11, Paul's making his point very clear that the gospel in which he preaches is not man's gospel. Right? He's already worked through this, and now he's repeating himself. Not in an effort to just be redundant, but in an effort to show us how serious he is, that this gospel that he preaches is not man's gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus. He has already established an authority in Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Remember, he talks, I, Paul, an apostle, not by man or through man, but of Jesus Christ. So he says, here's my authority. My authority was not given to me by man. My authority was not given to me by human hands. My authority was given to me by Jesus. So try and trump that, right? And now he's saying, and the gospel I preach in 11 and 12, he's saying, is not from man. The gospel I preach is from Jesus. Now, trump that one. You can't. He's making a definitive statement that his authority and the gospel in which he preaches is directly revealed to him through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's setting up the table to really just lay out a foundation of, you know, he's making it plain. That's what I like to say. He's just making it plain. That's what he's getting to. If Paul had either his authority or his message not come from Jesus, his entire ministry crumples. And he has to establish this quickly with the Galatian church, because we talked about how quickly he was getting in to the subject matter at hand. Remember, Paul works through a normal system in his letter writing, where it's like your salutation, your thanksgiving, your exposition, exhortation, and then he closes. He ends the letter. This part in the Galatian letter, he completely skips his thanksgiving. The subject matter at hand is so pressured and so needed to be addressed that he completely skips giving thanks for the ministry and the work of Christ in Galatia to get down to business. And so knowing that, he's setting himself up to lay it out for them. Because if either of these things come from men, his ministry crumples. You see, Paul makes a big case right here in verse 11. He says, the gospel I preached is not made up by man. This isn't some philosophy. This isn't a bunch of guys standing in a circle, looking to the sky, scratching their head, wondering, what is God like? And then coming up with all these stories and interpretations and thoughts of what this creator, this divine being, might be like. Paul's saying, this was not given to me by man. Man did not make this up. This was not a story fathomed and created in the minds and hearts of sinful men. This is given to me by Jesus. He's making the statement right here, God speaks. And that's huge. God speaks. You see, we serve a God who has chosen to reveal himself, not one who has chosen to conceal himself. We serve a God who has chosen to reveal himself. This is good news. This is exciting. This gives us life, not one who has chosen to hide in darkness that we might search and never find him. He says, I'm here. I'll speak. I'll tell you the truth. I'll tell you my story. I'll tell you the hope for your hearts, for your souls, for your lives. Instead of us speculating about God and who he is and how we come to know him, God has given us his word. He has given us Jesus. You see, the whole Bible is one big story of good news. And that good news is Jesus. It's the gospel. And so let's take some time and let's work through what the gospel is. What is this gospel that Paul's preaching? Let's start in Genesis. If the whole Bible is one story about a rescuer coming to redeem his people, about good news, let's start in the beginning. So what happens in the beginning? God creates. Right in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning there was God. He created all things. And so he starts with creating earth and plants and animals. And then he comes and he creates man and he creates woman from man. And he steps back and he says, this is very good. He doesn't say perfect. All right, let's understand that. It wasn't perfect. If it was perfect, Adam wouldn't have messed up, right? It was very good, though. And so he says, this is very good. And then Adam comes with his wife Eve, and she's tempted by the devil to eat of this fruit that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she sees it to be desired, and she eats. And then she gives to her husband, who's next to her. Right? So she wasn't solo on this mission. He was right there. And so the responsibility of the fall, the responsibility of the curse is on Adam. Why? Because he's the man. He bears the responsibility of the relationship. He should have been the gap stander, right? He should have stood between his wife and the enemy and killed the snake. And because he didn't, a second Adam had to come and crush the head of the enemy, Jesus. So men, learn from Adam. He should have killed the snake, and he didn't. He fell. That we might have Jesus, though. So beautiful picture. So man falls, man sins, but God curses man. God comes and he curses us. And now we're living in this life of sin. We're born, our origin is in a sin nature, separated from God and moved away from him. And God, all throughout the Old Testament, he tries to call his people back home and they continually rebel. They say, we don't want to serve you. We don't want you as our king. We don't want to be your people. We want to be like them. And God says, fine. If that's what you want, I'll give it to you. But it's a passive damnation of God, giving them the desires of their hearts. Take it. And he says, but in Genesis 3:15, right in the beginning, he says, there's going to be one who comes. There's going to be one who comes, devil, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so Jesus comes on the scene. And he's born of a virgin. He's born miraculously. And he lives the life that we could not live, right? He lives perfectly and blameless before God. He gives complete glory in his life and subjection to the Father. And then he's killed as if he was one of us. Isaiah says that it pleased the Father to crush him. That his wrath, the Father's wrath that should have been poured out on us when Adam sinned, the boot heel of God should have came down and crushed us. We say this a lot at Missio Dei. You want to know what God thinks when he looks at us? He doesn't get sparkles in his eyes and little sweaty palms and butterflies in his tummy. That's not what God thinks when he looks at us. When he looks at us, it makes him want to kill his own son. And he did. Why? So that we could be reconciled back to the Father. Someone had to pay the price and we couldn't do it, so Jesus did. So he absorbed the wrath of God. And he bore our sin and our shame. He was buried and then he resurrected on the third day and he gives us his life. He gives us his righteousness. It's called passive righteousness, that we didn't do anything to earn it. He just gives it to us freely. What he accomplished in his life, death, and burial and resurrection, he gives to us. And then we can stand in front of God blameless. When the devil comes to accuse us of our sins, Jesus stands up as our advocate and says, he's covered. His debt's paid. And then we have relationship with the Father again. And then we wait in hope for his coming back. This is the good news. This is from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This is the story of a rescuer. And when we put our faith and hope in this, we are connected with Jesus and we're reconciled with the Father. Now, verse 12, this is an argument for verse 11. All right, so verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. For I did not." That's an argument. He's setting this up. It's an argument in that Paul is giving the origin or resource of the gospel he preaches. It's Jesus. Let's read how this happened. Turn to Acts 26, 13 through 18. Now, there's several accounts of this testimony, the story being preached. We're going to read through this real quick to see what Paul's talking about. When did this happen? All right, so Acts 26, 13 through 18. I think this is my favorite account, and this is what we're going to read. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Stop right there. Is Paul persecuting Jesus specifically? Is he killing Jesus? Is he murdering Jesus, persecuting Jesus? No, Jesus is in heaven, right? He's seated at the right hand of God. I love that Jesus says, "You're persecuting me," because he's persecuting the church, his bride. You mess with my wife, you mess with me. Got it? Done deal. And that's what Jesus is saying. Why are you persecuting me? You're messing with my bride. You're messing with the church. Why are you coming after me? "It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" He recognizes him as Lord, but then he asks who he is. I think that's interesting. "And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here's where he gets it. This is his account. Didn't come from man. Jesus supernaturally appeared to Paul and said, "Here I am. You're going to believe in me. You're going to stop persecuting the church. And you're going to preach my gospel to the Gentiles so that they may be forgiven of sins and be reconciled to the Father." This is his account. So Paul is telling us that God speaks. He speaks. We don't have to stand around, again, looking to the sky, scratching our heads and wondering what God is like. He has told us and he's shown us. Hebrews 1:3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God," speaking of Christ, "and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." God has not only spoke to us to reveal his truth through his prophets, but he's shown us in Jesus. He says this, Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I only say what I hear him say, and I only do what I see him do. So not only has he spoken to us, but he has shown us himself, his nature, the exact imprint and radiance of his glory in Christ Jesus. we know by the truth of God's word what he is like, what we are like, and how we come to be known by him. It's only through placing our faith and hope in the one true gospel of Jesus. God speaks. And that's being argued against in our day and time. Is the Bible true? How much can you really believe it? What about these other writings and this and that? And I can go on an educational spurt about how the Bible is indeed historically true. But the truth of the matter is, no matter how much you go into that, it's still hard to win men's hearts. Men don't remember statistics and numbers. Men remember stories. And this story of a king and his people and the reconciliation of the two is what causes men's hearts to believe in. How do we get that? How do we get that faith? It's through Jesus. Grace alone. Through faith alone. Verses 13 through 16. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. This verse fires me the mess up. And so hopefully I'll show you why. Verse 13. Paul makes mention of his former life. The gospel demands change. It demands it. It demands a changed life. The life that he once lived before Jesus saved him. He paves the way for us to understand that the gospel demands change. And a lot of us, we have a backwards theology, okay? We think this. We think if we show enough fruit of good works and of righteousness and of love and of peace, the tree that we are will then become good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if the tree is good, they will produce good works. But if it's not, it won't. It'll wither, it'll die. And a lot of us, we like to flip that. We love to take that theology and flip it on its head and try and say, my fruit will one day eventually make a good tree. If I just do good enough things, and we're trying to pay back the debt we owe on our own merit, our own accord. And so we go and do all these great philanthropist things, and we go and we serve and we help and we do this and that and so forth. And we think that one day that's going to make this core, this tree, good. It won't. You're fighting against God because he says, I'll make the tree good. And then the fruit that it will produce will be good as well. In the end times, we'll see which ones were God's trees and which ones weren't by the fruit they bear, which ones wither and die and which ones produce fruit that the Bible says is worthy of repentance. He paves the way for us to understand the gospel demands a changed life. The short bio on the former life of Paul gives us huge insight to the effects of the gospel in the face of religion. Let's look at this. And I was advancing in, let's start with this. My former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul was a murderer. Paul took believing, professing Christians and murdered them, had them thrown in prison, had them chained and shackled and thrown into dungeons and cells and killed in his former life. That's how he was persecuting the church violently, trying to destroy it. This was his ambition. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. Here's the deal. Paul's education was way beyond anyone sitting in this room. If you took what he went through to become the Pharisee that he was, you'd have to have 3 doctorates to the end of your name. Right? I'd be like, Justin Ramos, PhD, PhD, PhD. I don't even know why you would have that. But he did. Basically, if we kind of made it side by side parallel to today's culture. So he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his own people. That he was smart. He knew Scripture. He knew the law. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. For what? The law of Moses. He was zealous for God's word. Pay attention to that. But when he who had set me apart, we'll get to that. So Paul's laying this by. You see, Paul was very religious. And so extremely zealous for the faith he had held, he was willing to murder for it. But after encountering the truth of Jesus, he is willing to forsake all and be murdered for it. And he was. Paul died. Paul was a martyr for the faith of Christ. The faith he once sought out to destroy, he was destroyed because of. That's a changed life. See, Paul was zealous for faith. Paul was zealous for God. Paul, he believed what he was doing was right to keep intact the law of Moses, God's commands to us, that he went so far as to kill people to make sure that it happened. A lot of us have heard the message of Jesus and have encountered no change. None. You see, some of us are very zealous for our faith, right? We study deep theology. We read only the right translation of the Bible. We have not lived out lives of sin like those other people. And yet we're completely separated from God. You see, that is exactly part of the statement Paul's making. He was a religious zealot and didn't know God. He didn't know God, but his faith was so zealous. The faith that he had is what pushed him to do these things. And in his thinking of doing right, he was so completely separated from God that he was doomed for hell. And some of us are that way. We push this faith that we have that isn't rooted in the gospel of Jesus. And even though it takes an appearance of it, it's not it. And we push so hard and push so hard, and we're just driving ourselves farther and farther away from the Father. In the back of our minds, we believe that we don't need Jesus because we are living out our righteousness just fine on our own. We believe we've got this under control. We believe I can fix this. I can do this. I've not lived like they've lived. I'm doing everything right. I'm keeping my nose clean. And we're not going through Jesus. And Jesus says to people like this, I didn't even come for you. That's powerful. He's saying, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. One of the biggest things that keeps us away from Jesus is the thought that we're okay. But we're all broken. We're all shattered. We're all sinful, and we all need Jesus. But some of us, we don't believe it. In the back of our mind, we think our righteousness will merit something. Here's what God thinks about our righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. In an effort to be scripturally faithful, the garments that he speaks of, that our righteousness is like, is the equivalent of a used tampon. It's filthy menstrual rags. That's what God thinks about our righteousness. That's humiliating, isn't it? To a degree, because it breaks me to think that I've tried to, on my own merit, my own accord, make my way to God, and he looks, and it's disgusting to him. It's filthy rags. Anything that we try and do on our own. Those of us who live this way, we can't compete with Paul. So why do we think Jesus would handle us differently? Why do we think if Paul, who was so zealous for his faith, who advanced in Judaism beyond his own peers, who sought after the preservation of God's word so much that he would kill men for it, we're not even close to that in the zealousness of our faith. Why do we think he'd treat us different? We can't compare. Others of us know the sins we have committed and believe that we are out of reach of God's grace to forgive us. We feel like there is no way God could love us or accept us as one of his sons or daughters. Our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Our lips tremble to name them, and our hearts can no longer bear them. To us, Paul says, "You are nothing like me. You think your sins are too great?" He's laying before us the fact that God can forgive us for anything. That God's grace and mercy is beyond anything we've done in our lives. Paul says, you are nothing like me. You didn't try and destroy his bride, his church. You didn't persecute them. You didn't fight against Jesus in the way that I did. What makes you think you're out of reach of grace? Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me show you something. Jesus died for you already knowing everything you were going to do in your life. He already knew. When you commit this sin, this atrocious act, listen, he already knew. He didn't fall off his throne saying, oh my God, I can't believe all myself. I can't believe Justin did that just then. Right? Like, Spirit, Father, can we huddle here? Can we figure this out? I didn't think that was going to happen. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. He knew you were going to do it before you did it, and he still chose to die for it. Those of us who live this way can't compete with Paul. So why do we think Jesus would handle us differently? Both sides of the spectrum. Religious zealots and filthy sinners. God took both in Paul, forgave, changed, and reconciled him to the Father. Through the gospel of Jesus. Why do we think we're outside of God's grace for our sin? We're not. He died for us knowing we were going to do it. Let's get in 15 and 16. He says this. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I want to walk through three things. And listen, here's the deal. This is the part where we're a Reformed congregation. We preach from a Reformed worldview. And we promise that we would never come up here and do a sermon series on the 5 points, right, of Calvinism. We're not going to do that. But then we come to these texts where there's nothing we can do but preach what the Bible says. And so I'm trying to come at this gently. I understand that there not everybody walks hand in hand with this. And this is something that's open-handed for anyone who's not an elder. And so we can lock arms and push forward the kingdom of God. But I'm going to have to deal with this. I hope you understand. And so I'm going to deal with a couple things first before I deal with this. First thing is this. I want to talk about the sanctity of human life. Before I was in my mother's womb. Before I was born. God consecrated me. Life begins when God decides you'll exist. So if we speak to abortion, if we speak to this argument of human life, and when does life exist, and we want to come here and say, well, it's at this time. No, it's at this point. Oh, well, hold on. What about, no, it's scientifically, it's here. Here's where life begins, when God decides you'll exist. That's the sanctity of human life. That's the position of Scripture. We try and play God and we're not. God puts breath in our lungs and he takes it. And he's the one that decided if you would ever even exist or not. He's the one, not us. So, Ancient of Days, the one who existed outside of time itself, who is eternal, when he thought that you would ever be born, your life started. Because he knew. That's our position. That's how we'll stand. The pleasure of God to reveal Jesus to us. We see that. When was pleased to reveal his son to me, it brings God pleasure to reveal Jesus to us. Know that. Know that it delights God to reveal his son to us. But it is going to be on his time. It's going to be on when he chooses to do it. For when he was pleased to reveal in order that I might preach the gospel. We should see through scriptures what pleases God. What delights his heart. What brings him joy. And one of those things is found right here in the book of Galatians. It's when he reveals his son to us. It pleases him. And then I want to talk about before he was born, he was consecrated. Now, listen, I could have parked here and just wrote it. And I could have talked about how Isaiah, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist all say the same things. But I'm not going to do that. That was kind of a joke. You can laugh. I should never write my own jokes down. I'm just not going to do that anymore. I'm not. If I don't get it from the top of my head, it's not funny. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist all had this same revelation, this understanding that before they were ever in their mother's womb, God separated them. So we look at this thing that we call unconditional election. And what does that mean? There was nothing Paul did to earn the call of God on his life. Because it happened before he was ever even in his mother's womb, before he was ever even born, God consecrated him and set him apart to be one who preaches his gospel. Paul earned nothing of merit for this to be on him. And then we have this thing that we call irresistible grace. He had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace was pleased. God called Paul to preach, and it happened. All right? I touch it. Do with it what you will. It's in the scriptures. I've got to work with it, but we're going to move on because that's not what my main point is. Let's look at 17 through 22. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what am I writing to you before God? I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Here's what I think we can really take from this passage of Scripture, that the need for community affirmation is vital for sound doctrine and staying true to the gospel of Jesus. Paul did not get his gospel from Jesus. From man. He got it from Jesus. Paul did not get his apostleship from man. He got it from Jesus. But Paul understood, which we'll unpack later, that he had to tell these men, these other brothers, the gospel that he was preaching, that they might affirm him. And he gets kind of cocky about it. I'm not going to lie. He's like, I didn't expect them to say anything different. We'll read that later on. But he still did it. He got affirmation from others that the gospel he was professing was true. And that's important for us because a lot of us, we like to do this. We love Jesus, but not the church, right? And so I can have this relationship with Jesus without any community around me. And I don't really need the church. First off, if you love Jesus, but you think that his bride is an ugly, annoying woman that you don't want to be associated with, like he said to Paul, you don't have anything with me. You're persecuting me. So we can't have Jesus without his church. It's impossible biblically. And there's a need for community affirmation because a lot of us who try and do that, we get goofy on doctrine and we get goofy on the gospel. And then we start doing all these things that are just utterly ridiculous. And I've seen them. Like these people who say they have the barnyard anointing. And so they go around making barnyard noises like pigs and goats and cows. What the mess is that? Literally, my 3-year-old daughter does that. If you want to have farm time in the middle of church, we can have farm time. We have a nursery where you can go and make animal noises with all the other 3-year-olds. But that's not scripture, and so we get goofy. So we need community affirmation to stay in sound doctrine and stay true to the gospel. Without community, we face the fear of doctrinal drift. Remember, what's the two things that Paul, in almost every letter, fights for? Sound doctrine and to remember the gospel. In almost every epistle he writes, he says, fight for sound doctrine and remember the gospel. We do this in the midst of community. Our job here as elders is to equip you with sound doctrine and to bring the gospel before your faces and hearts week in and week out. And that's done in the midst of community, that affirmation to where you know, as members and attenders of this church, if me and Kurt get goofy, you can reprimand us. You can rebuke us. If we become a wolf, you can take us out back and put a bullet in our head. That's what you can do. Not literally, maybe, depends on what happens. But the fact is, you know better. To where if I try and manipulate you for gain, or if I try and say things that aren't true to the scriptures, you can come at me. And us, we can do that for you as well. We can lovingly say, hey, brother, hey, sister, listen, I think you're off. Actually, I know you're off. Here, can I help you see Jesus better in this? Can I help you come back onto the course of sound doctrine? Can I do that for you? And that's community affirmation. Paul understands the necessity of that. And then in 23 and 24, he says, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. The resound of gospel work should bring about the praises and glory of God. The stories that we hear of the Spirit moving, the stories that we hear of Jesus changing men's lives, should bring glory to God. It should cause praise to resound from our lips. It should be so echoing in the body of Christ that it's deafening to the world who refuses to hear. Gospel work should bring praise for the glory of God. We should be praising God for what He's doing here in our community. There's so many stories of people in our community, in our families, in our friends, in our city, of what God is doing in their hearts and in their lives. And it's something to be celebratory about, something to be excited about. Listen, a lot of you sometimes looking out here, it's like looking at tree stumps. I'm like, sweet Jesus, just move. Can you clap your hands? Can you do it? Most of us, you know, we can't do this. Things like that. And it's like, there's joy in being emotive about what God's doing. To hear that someone has repented and turned to the gospel, and we go, man, that's awesome. And heaven above us has stopped and rejoiced because of it. And we go, oh yeah, that's pretty cool, man. Yeah, sweet. Let's go out and get lunch. Grab a coffee. Okay? It's silly to me that the praises of God because of the work He's doing in the gospel aren't resounding and echoing more here in the community of Missio Dei. We should be excited about the Spirit moving, that He's taken a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that can be connected with the Father once again. That He was cut off and damned, and now He's blessed and called son. That's something that heaven stops and rejoices over, and we act like somebody just made me a nice egg omelet. It's kind of ridiculous. We should be joy-filled. We should be joy-filled about the work of the gospel in our hearts and our lives. So here's how we're going to respond. Number one, do we even believe that God has spoken to us and shown us that Jesus is our rescuer? Do we believe that? If not, we have nothing to put our faith in. We have to believe that God has spoken, and the one he's spoken of is Jesus. If we don't believe that, we have nothing to put our faith in. Number two, is there evidence of change in our lives from the work of Jesus? If not, why do you think that is? We're going to have a time of communion, and this is a time where we call you to respond and reflect. But if you, from your lips, utter that you believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence of a gospel work in your life, why? Why? The gospel demands change. The gospel only brings change. And it brings fruit and evidence of that. And there's some of us who are sitting here, and we've grown up in church, and we think we know God, and we think we know Jesus, and all along, we haven't. And this might be a time for you where you come and you say, there is no evidence. And maybe I'm not really connected with Jesus, and maybe I never was. But I want to be, because I believe this gospel message. If we don't have evidence, why? Number three, what is our heart's position on community? Do we embrace it, or do we rebel against it? Do we embrace this family, this bride, the church? Because if we don't embrace it, more than likely we're not embracing Jesus either. And I'm not talking about this building, okay? I'm not talking about these four walls in which we reside in. I'm talking about the people that are filling these chairs. We are the church. This is what we call the church gathered, where we come together. And then in about a half hour, 45 minutes, we'll be the church scattered, where we go out and we preach the good news of Jesus to those around us. Do you believe in this? Do you seek after it, or do you rebel against it? It might be a temperature gauge of your true relationship with Jesus Christ. So we're going to do communion. At the Last Supper, Jesus, he told his disciples, I'm going to go to die. Like, it's time. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And he said, remember me in this. Remember this unleavened bread that resembles my body. And it's unleavened because it's without yeast, as Jesus was without sin. And this bread is broken, like my body will be broken for you tonight. That's what he tells his disciples, and he tells us to remember this. So we'll come and we'll take of the bread. And then he has the cup that he lifts up, and he says, remember me in this cup. This is my blood. This is my covenant. This is my promise. Drink it. Remember me in it. And this cup on that night resembled and reflected the wrath of God that would be poured out on Jesus for us. It was a cup of sorrows. It was a cup of wrath. It was a cup that is filled with bitter wine to resemble what was before him. But that's not the whole picture of the gospel, right? We have this thing that's awaiting the return of our King. And on that day, for us, this cup will sit at the feast of the wedding. This cup will be the cup of joy, of a promise come to pass, of faith in Jesus that was sure. So come and drink. But if you don't believe this gospel message, if you don't believe what I'm saying up here, don't come. Don't mock our sacred event. We ask that you stay seated, pray. When we sing, join back in with us. But if you don't have faith and you don't believe this, don't come. The Bible talks about taking of communion in a way that is unworthy. And Paul's saying that to believers. So if believers can do it in an unworthy fashion, non-believers will always do it that way. So just be respectful. That's all we ask. But some of you, you'll say, I want to come up and I want to take of Jesus. And this is the first time. This is your first time. And Jesus says, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim my death, burial, and resurrection until I come. You're literally proclaiming the gospel when you take. And so maybe you want to say, I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus for the first time. This is the first time I've seen and heard the story, and I want to put my faith in it. I want to be saved and reconciled with God. Come. Come and eat. This is a table that we can freely come and meet Jesus at. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you move in the hearts of these people, that those who know you would be assured in their faith, that they would be built up and edified, that they would come to this table broken of their sin, but joy-filled because of the work of Jesus in their own hearts and lives. And for those who don't believe, we pray, Lord, don't let them stay seated in their rebellion, but Spirit, draw them to the Father. Let them come and eat, placing their faith in Christ, repenting of sin, and turning to Jesus, the great fixer, the King, the rescuer, our Messiah, our hope. We love you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.